All right, let's bow our heads and pray this morning. Father, thank you so much for this morning we have together now as we look into your word. We pray, Father, that you would take these things and use them to make us into men and women who are more like Jesus, that we might be transformed more and more into his glory and draw many to him in the time that we have here. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everyone. The last time we were together, we began studying the three anointings of Jesus, and we talked about why there are three anointings and not one or two or four. I made the argument that there were three, and whether or not it's a convincing argument, I'll leave to you. One of the anointings was definitely different than the other ones, and that's the one that we studied last time, the one from Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. This was Jesus' first anointing, and we saw that it took place in the house of a Pharisee, which was very significant, and his name was Simon. And there Jesus was anointed by an anonymous woman who poured out expensive ointment upon his feet. Although he never said it out loud, Jesus saw the contempt in Simon's heart. He was appalled by this, but he never expressed it verbally. And it was in his heart. And so Jesus witnessed the event. And this the mind of this Pharisee, this woman was a filthy sinner. And just the fact that Jesus would allow her to touch him, especially touch his feet, was just completely a sign that he was not a prophet. If he had been a prophet, if he had been a man of God, there is no way he would have allowed something like that to happen. Interestingly enough, though, Jesus knows what's happening in his heart, proving that he's a prophet just by virtue of the fact that he knew exactly what the man was thinking without him having to express a single word. And obviously, his ability to perceive thoughts is a clear indication of his divine nature and his omniscience. Well, Jesus responded to Simon's doubting with a story, which concluded with this magnificent declaration that the woman who had anointed him loved much because she had been forgiven much. Simon, on the other hand, loved little. Remember, he didn't even provide the basic things that a person would provide for a guest in his home. He loved little because he'd been forgiven little. He hadn't been forgiven at all. There was no sense in his heart at all that he needed to be forgiven by Jesus. He was an unsaved man. And then Jesus said something astonishing. He says, "Your faith has saved you." And the Pharisees, if you know, they might have been mixed up on some of their theology, but one thing that they got right is only God can forgive sins and declare that sins had been forgiven. So who does this guy think he is, God? Well, yes, indeed, the very Son of God and God himself. The works that this woman did were amazing, but they didn't save her. She was saved the same way that we were saved. She was saved by her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Her works didn't bring her new life. Her new life brought forth the fruit of this extravagant worship. Now, we said that this woman was the epitome of humility. Her life had been swallowed up by the life of Jesus. She was overwhelmed with gratitude for everything that Jesus had done. And she walks into this room and she saw Jesus and Jesus alone. To her, there was literally nobody else in this room. She didn't care about the scorn or the shock of the people that were watching. All she cared about is what Jesus thought of her. She lived her life before an audience of one. And thus she illustrates the life of every genuine believer who is determined in this age to live his or her life before an audience of one. She was deaf to anyone who might try to detract her from her mission to worship the Lord Jesus. And her gesture absolutely amazed him. The woman is unnamed, and we said she's unnamed on purpose. As she kneels before the Lord, every unnamed anonymous believer in this age, whose life is characterized by an extraordinary devotion to Jesus Christ, is kneeling right there with her. And so, we noted that whenever we spend our precious time, the most valuable possession that we have, as I said last time, if I give you 1 minute of my time, I can never get it back. If I give you $10, I can earn $10 and get it back. but I can't get back the 1 minute that I gave to somebody else. So when we take our precious time every morning and we spend it in a devotional or in the study of God's word or in prayer for our brothers and sisters, we are not unlike this woman who is lavishing out the most precious thing that she has upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world, mark it down, we'll see it today, the world will always call that kind of extravagant devotion to Christ a waste. It's a waste. Why this waste? Why has this been wasted? It could have been used in some other way. Now, having looked at the first of Jesus' three anointings, let's move. I like to keep you surprised. Let's move to the last. Not the second. The second is in John, and we're going to use that next week to get us back into the Gospel of John. We're going to go to the very last anointing of Jesus next. And on that chart that I gave you, you will see that where the anointings are lined up, Matthew and Mark's version are almost identical. Now, I gave you the other chart that I created. What I did is I just basically took the verses from those two stories and laid them side by side so that you could see them. Now, anywhere where you see something highlighted, it's because that's just a little bit of additional information that Matthew gave us that Mark didn't, or that Mark gave us and Matthew didn't, okay? So just by looking at it very quickly, we can see these events are virtually identical. So we looked at these, and I'm being anachronistic on purpose. I'm being out of time, out of order on purpose, because I want to go back to John next time and be able to get back into the text. And we're going to look at that second anointing, and we're also going to look at the significance of the three anointings as well. So we will get there, but we're not going to be able to get there today. The final anointing of the Lord took place, this one that we see recorded in Mark and Matthew. This took place in the home of a former leper, just days before Jesus' crucifixion. It therefore occurred after Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And that's important because in the Gospel of John, that anointing by Mary, she's named Mary of Bethany, takes place before Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. So they're different events. That's why I say, in my thinking, there are three different anointings, even though there are similarities. And I think the reason why would there be three, you know, people would ask. And I think that to find the answer to that, we go to the purpose. Each one of them has a unique purpose. We're going to see something very unique about this one. She anoints Jesus on the head. On the head. And I'm not going to tell you why that's significant today, because we don't have time. But next time I will. And we're going to see that this is very, very important. Remember, Jesus is a couple of days away from the crucifixion, and anointing on the head is very significant in Scripture. Anyway, enough of that teasing. Let's get to what we are going to talk about. So this single event, final anointing of Jesus is recorded in Matthew 26, 6 to 13, and Mark 14, 3 to 9. And looking again at the chart that I gave you, you can just do a very quick review of these two things and see that they are virtually identical. We're going to use Mark's account. So I'm going to read that for you because he gives us, if you can notice the highlighting, he gives us a little more information and a little more detail, which is unusual because Mark is usually the shorter account. But in this case, he gives us a little more detail. So we'll go with that. And here's what we read in Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 3. While he, that is Jesus, was at Bethany, remember, Jesus has left Bethany because it was not his time. He went out near the wilderness for a while. He taught his disciples for a period of time. And now that the Passover is among us, we're going to see that at the very first verse in John chapter 12 next time. Jesus has returned to Bethany. Bethany is only a couple miles away from Jerusalem. His time had come. And so Jesus returns. While he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why has this ointment been wasted? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. This is almost a year's wages. Okay, an ordinary working man would make one denarius a day. And this is more than 300 denarii. So we could have taken this money and given it to the poor. And watch this. They scolded her. They scolded her. This is piling on, folks. But Jesus said, leave her alone or knock it off. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, if you take a look at this account, you're going to see that there are some striking differences between this account and the first anointing that we studied last time. In this final anointing of Jesus, he is being anointed in the home of a man who was a former leper. He's certainly not a Pharisee. But the woman who anoints him, just as in the first story, is also unnamed or anonymous. Now, she pours pure nard, costly nard, or spikenard upon Jesus' head. We read that she broke open the flask containing the perfume of pure nard and poured it over Jesus' head, not over his feet, as we saw in the Luke account. That account happened earlier in Jesus' ministry, either early or just at the beginning of the middle period of his ministry. This is obviously a different story. Nard or spikenard translates the Greek word nardos, which describes a very valuable and costly Aramaic plant from which the oil of nard is derived. The ancients used spikenard for aroma, as a perfume or as an incense, but it also had calming properties. People who used it said that it would help you to relax, help you. I don't know if you guys are into like aromatherapy. There are some people that really like believe in this and know it. Like, I know nothing about it. There are certain kinds of aromatherapy that I like essence of popcorn. Nothing like fresh popcorn to soothe the spirit and satisfy that urge to crunch on things, right? But no, there are some people who study this and really, so I'm ignorant as to these properties and admit my ignorance. I'm not poo-pooing it and saying there's nothing to it. I'm just saying I know nothing about it. What I do know is that people who are into aromatherapy say that spikenard is one of the most amazing things in the world. So the ancients used it for its perfume and its aroma and its calming properties. But today we also know, because we're really smart now, we know that it's an anti-inflammatory, it's bactericidal, it's fungicidal, it is used as a laxative, and it has sedative purposes. So it's actually used in therapy to help people sleep. It's known to be non-toxic and therefore does not cause irritation. Spikenard has been part of the herbal tradition of India for centuries, and it was considered a luxury as far back as ancient Egypt and in the ancient Near East. In Rome, it was used in food, as a spice in food. There are 4th century and 5th century cookbooks coming out of Rome that actually have spikenard as one of the ingredients in the recipes. This plant grows in the Himalayas of Nepal and in India, and it's been used as an incense, a treatment for insomnia, a treatment for migraines, a treatment for birth difficulties, and as a healing agent for skin disturbances. And not only that, ladies, it has been used as a beauty aid. It will keep your skin shining like a 12-year-old schoolgirl. I think we can all say together, spikenard. Wow, what an oil! Now, just the fact that it's mentioned in the gospel shows us that it's been valued since the time of Jesus, but it goes back a lot farther than that. It's mentioned in the Song of Solomon, and you know the Song of Solomon is this book about romance, and it's very beautiful, and it's about marital love. I'm getting all flustered just talking about it. But the Song of Solomon was probably written sometime during Solomon's reign. That would be 971 to 931 BC. And in the book, the Song of Solomon, it's mentioned twice. Most prominently in Song of Solomon 1:12, where the Shulamite, this is the bride in the story, The Shulamite on her wedding night says, and I quote, "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance." And there's a reason for that. Nard was so expensive, even in the time of Jesus, that a woman, a young woman, would save up any spare money that she could get in order to buy this spikenard, and she would only use it on her wedding night. And that's actually what we see in Song of Solomon. On her wedding night, Shulamite is talking about how she broke open her nard. It's also mentioned in Song of Solomon 3:13 and 14, where it's listed among other precious ointments and spices and things like this. Now, men, you're sitting here, and I know what you're thinking. You know what? This is really something. I mean, this must be, I mean, we all just agreed. What an oil! I'm going to go, and I'm going to buy my wifey poo a bottle of the spikenard. Now I got the, I was wondering, what do I buy her for Thanksgiving? Because I'm so thankful. I'm going to buy her a bottle of spikenard, just so you know. Maybe you got a little bit extra cabbage in your wallet, you know, and you can afford it. But even today, it's really expensive. In fact, a 16-ounce bottle of this stuff will set you back as much as $1,081. That's a lot of money. You would think for that price, it would also cook you breakfast. But no, folks, it's just oil that sits in a jar. That's it. But if you think it's expensive now, it was extremely expensive in the time of Jesus. Like I said, a young woman, it would be her greatest desire to be able to save up to purchase some spikenard so that on her wedding night, she could lavish her love upon her husband with this amazing aroma that filled the room. Does anybody know what it smells? I have no idea. I just don't. But has anybody smelled nard, spikenard? No? Nobody? Okay. Well, anyway, interestingly enough, there are those that today feel that there are spiritual properties to this as well. Now, I'm not saying I buy into this. I'm just reporting this. There are some who feel that spikenard is good for relaxing people and also helps people to forgive. It kind of calms the soul a bit. Valerie Warwood, who is an aromatherapist and the author of Aromatherapy for the Soul, thinks that spikenard can encourage forgiveness and instill calmness to those who use it. I have not read this book. I've only read quotes from the book, so I don't endorse it. But that's her view. Dr. Kurt Schoenbelt writes that, quote, "From a spiritual aspect, spikenard is believed to inspire devotion and to add inner peace, and it's said to be an aid in finding inner balance both spiritually and emotionally." Now, I guess the key word there is aid. You know, because Jesus himself said, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Helper, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. And then he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, nor let them be afraid. The kind of peace that we need in this life comes only from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But can these things have a calming effect? Well, maybe they can. I mean, music can do that, right? I mean, if you want to calm your soul, you listen to certain kinds of music, and you say, yeah, that just brings me to a very relaxed place, calms me down a little bit. Well, we'll leave it at that. All I know is true peace, the peace that we need in this life, comes only from Jesus Christ. All right, let's get back to Mark's text. Now that we have a little bit of background on spikenard, and I think we can all agree, wow, right? Mark chapter 14 in verse 3 says that while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at the table. As I mentioned, Bethany is 2 miles or so away from Jerusalem. It's situated on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And Dr. Grasmick says that it was the last stopping place on the very desolate and unsafe road that we call the Jericho Road. So you can see the near proximity. And you can see how Jericho leads to Bethany, which leads to Jerusalem. You might remember how Jesus began the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So Jerusalem is elevated, right? And so those who leave Jerusalem are coming down from Jerusalem and apparently went through Bethany on the Jericho Road, and that's where this parable happened. It's a very treacherous place. Banditos would hide in the rocks there. They would rob people. They would hurt people. They were merciless. And so it was much safer for people who were traveling to travel together in kind of like a caravan type situation. Now, as we've seen in Bethany, Lazarus lived there, and so did his sisters. So we have Lazarus of Bethany, Martha of Bethany, and Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany is the one who was going to anoint Jesus in the second anointing, which actually took place a few days before this one took place. This was the place where Jesus lodged during Holy Week. And whenever he would be in Bethany, he would stay with this family. What we find reading through the Gospel of Mark, especially like Mark chapter 11 and those chapters there, during Holy Week, Jesus was basically waking up in the morning in Bethany, traveling the couple of miles with his disciples to Jerusalem, doing the teaching he wanted to do there or whatever he did on that certain day, and then he would come back to Bethany in the evening. So that's pretty much where he was staying at the time, and he was traveling throughout Holy Week, Holy Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. He was going into Jerusalem to the temple to do his teaching, to excoriate the Pharisees, whatever was on the agenda for that day, and he would then return and stay with the with Martha and Lazarus and Mary. Well, Martha and Mary and Lazarus were not the only ones who lived in Bethany. There was also a former leper there by the name of Simon. And all we know about Simon the leper is what we know from this story. We do know, though, that just a few days before Jesus was crucified, he invited Jesus to eat. Now, it's pretty obvious that this man was a healed leper, somebody that Jesus had healed. Lepers don't throw dinner parties for anybody. Lepers were completely outcasted, completely isolated. They had to ring a bell to let people know that they were in the area. I mean, they weren't living in homes, among the populace and throwing dinner parties. So this man had apparently been, and we talked about how no Jewish leper had been healed until Jesus came. So this is very obviously somebody that Jesus had healed, and the man realizes that Jesus is in town, and he wants to bless him by throwing a dinner party for him. Verse 3, Mark 14, 3, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and she poured it over his head. At the dinner, we meet another woman, another anonymous woman. I think she's anonymous on purpose. The emphasis is upon what she did, upon the value of our Lord Jesus Christ that was hidden even from the disciples at this time. But she took this and she broke it and she poured it over his head. This alabaster flask would have been a small stone flask with a long, slender neck. And so that neck could have been almost like a little, I don't know how you would say, like a teapot type thing, right? But only made of stone. It was filled with the spikenard. And the thing about it is, it's very improbable that that was the only way to open this thing. In other words, there was probably a way to open it or to let some of the, maybe there was like a little cork type thing where she could pour some of the oil out. The fact that she breaks the neck of it is indicating that she is going to spend it all. Where a woman would take maybe a little bit, you know, just to smell it or something like that, you could do that without destroying the alabaster flask. When she comes to Jesus, there is nothing that's being held back. She is going to pour out the entire contents of this upon her Lord out of deep gratitude, and that's why she breaks the neck. Dr. Mark Strauss, who's got an amazing exegetical commentary on the Gospel of Mark, says that it was intended as a dramatic gesture to show the complete outpouring of this costly perfume. Nothing is held back. And it was poured over Jesus' head. Now, that should mean something to some of you who read your Bibles faithfully. The anointing upon the head is something that we find in Scripture. We're going to get into it next time because there are some controversial things, and it's going to take me some time to unpack it. So we'll do it at the proper time. We're going to look at the three anointings and the significance that each one of them had. So I promise you we're going to get to that, but we're not going to be able to do it today. I will only say that it's an extremely important detail. The fact that she pours it upon his head and not upon his feet. We said last time that, you know, the pouring of the ointment on the feet was a sign of extreme humility. She's got her hair down. She's drying his feet with her hair. This is humility, the humility that every believer should have at the feet of Jesus. This is something different. Our Lord is about to be crucified in just a couple of days. This is an extremely poignant and significant time, and I promise you we will get to it. Going to verse 4 of Mark 14, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted? To take that amount of money and pour it upon one man, to pour it upon Jesus' head. Why did you waste it?" The word wasted here is important too. I'll get to that in just a moment. But the woman's actions are so immoderate, they're so inordinate, to say the very least. They're extreme in every way. So why has it been wasted like this? Verse 5, "For this ointment could have been sold." There was a better purpose for this. You could have sold it. You could have given it to the poor. That's a lot of money. These poor people that don't have enough to eat on the streets of Jerusalem, we could have blessed them. We could have given them that money. Makes perfect sense. But not to Jesus. They're missing something huge. And Jesus is going to point it out. They immediately criticize this woman. Her actions provoke extreme criticism by them. Mark identifies them as "there were some who," but Matthew is more specific. He says it was the disciples. It wasn't Judas. Judas is the focus of attention in the John 12 anointing that we'll look at next time, the one where Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus. This is different. In this case, it's not Judas, but the people who are appalled by this are identified by Matthew as the disciples. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. And a different form, but same word in Mark's account, indignantly, "there were some who said to themselves." Mark was like, "I don't even know if I want to say that this was us." They're indignant. This isn't Judas protesting what she did out of avarice, out of greed. We know Judas could give two snaps about the poor. He used to pilfer from the money bag, is what John's going to tell us in John 12. He didn't care about the poor. But these guys did. I believe this was coming from a really legitimate, genuine place. And they were saying, "What? I don't get it." Do you know why they said that? They didn't get it. They didn't know about the eschatological salvation that was being introduced by the very Son of God. The Son of God was coming not to deal with the symptom of sin, which is poverty, but to deal with sin itself. And he was going to put it away. There was a bigger thing happening. Well, let's continue. The language we find here is very strong. They were indignant. The word that's used here for indignant is a word that means to be aroused when somebody understands that something that is happening is wrong. It means to get angry. We have a none too subtle picture here of people flying into a rage. They were angry about this. Why? Why would this perfume be wasted like this? Mark says that they said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted?" But of course, this became public because they began to scold the woman. It goes on to say they scolded her. This is very harsh language in the Greek. The word scolded translates a word that means to bellow or to snort in anger. It means to be so angry that you're yelling, bellowing, or snorting. You know, like a bull snorts in anger. It's to insist. This word scolded means to insist on something sternly, to express anger or extreme displeasure. It means to scold or to censure a person. And it's used in the imperfect tense, meaning it was ongoing action. They kept on scolding this woman. They were piling on. They were angry. And the Lord is watching this. It sounds very abusive to me in every way. And they call her actions a waste. And certainly the world thinks anything we spend on Jesus is a waste. But these are the disciples. Please keep that in mind. Now, I just want to put something back into the chronology here, because this is one of the problems in going out of chronology. Judas had already protested the waste of perfume. what he considered the waste of perfume. He did it for ignoble reasons. He was not honest. He was disingenuous in every way. But he had already protested the use of perfume being poured out upon Jesus. We'll look at it next time in John chapter 12. This happens a few days after this. So they had just watched, the disciples had just watched Judas get yelled at by Jesus for wasting this wasting perfume, Mary wasting perfume. And now it happens again, and all of the disciples do the same thing. I think the gospel writers are trying to show us how little the disciples got before Jesus was resurrected. I mean, he told them over and over again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be abused. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be beaten up. I'm going to be pummeled. I'm going to be put on the cross. I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise from the dead. And when it happened, they were shocked. When the angels meet Mary on Resurrection Sunday morning, what do they say? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He has risen just like he said. He has risen just like he said. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's alive because he told you he was going to be alive. I don't think we would have done any better here. I don't think we would have done any better. They didn't realize who was sitting in their midst. They didn't get it, you know. But it's an amazing point that this happens after the anointing of Mary of Bethany in John chapter 12. So, this was so outrageous. This was such an extravagant misuse of this costly perfume, according to the thinking of the disciples, that even though Judas had just been rebuked a few days ago for saying something similar, but I do believe for a very different reason, they were so outraged that they basically do the same thing. The point was not that there are poor. There are always going to be poor. And the Lord certainly never always tells us to open our hand to the poor. We'll talk about this in just a moment. But the point is that the Lord was in their midst, and he is of inestimable value. In fact, all the spikenard in the world poured out upon him would have not been remotely excessive with respect to his worth. Verse 6, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Now Jesus steps in to defend the woman. Leave her alone carries the sense of knock it off. Leave is an aorist imperative. Leave her alone is a command. It's not a suggestion. Hey, guys, would you mind? Could we just back off a little bit? It's knock it off. What she has done, Jesus says, is beautiful. The word that's used here is interesting. I didn't expect to find this word. There's a Greek word for beauty, omaphi. When you see, like, if I look at my beautiful daughters, I'll say omaphi, you know, beautiful. This word is kalos. Kalos is the basic Greek word for good or useful. It's a word that in the context is beautiful, you know, could be translated beautiful. But what he's basically saying, I think, is, listen, what she has done is a good thing. What she has done is a good thing. Beautiful sounds more, you know, beautiful in the context, right? But I think that might be going a little further. The other thing that it has to, that it translates as, kalos means something that's useful. The Bauhaus movement in art, you know, in the 1950s in Germany, they came up with a new school of architecture and furniture design and all kinds of things like this that was all based on the usefulness of things. So everything is block, ugly, you know, but it works. And that was the point. This word means useful, and because he goes on to talk about, hey, you know what? She has given me a pre-burial anointing. She has prepared my body for my burial. That might be the sense of the word here. Kalos might mean that, you know what? She's done something very useful. You can take that as it. I just think that beautiful maybe goes a little further than the word. But anyway. When Jesus made this statement, He followed it with something that has troubled Bible readers all throughout the Christian centuries. He goes on to say this in verse 7, "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." And people would be like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 Jesus, let me clarify this. Are you saying that you're worth more than all the poor of the world put together?" And Jesus would say, "Yes. Yes. You just don't understand it." That's hard for us to wrap our arms around. But he's in no way, shape, or form. If you want to be a good Christian, you need to care about the poor. I mean, as a matter of fact, when Jesus quotes, when he says, "The poor you always have with you," he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Here's what it says. Let me read it to you. It's Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. It says, "There will never cease to be poor in the land." That's exactly what Jesus said. But then watch what it says next. "Therefore," in other words, based on the fact that there will always be poor in the land, "I command you that you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." So in the Deuteronomy passage that Jesus is quoting, God says, because there will always be poor in the land, you have to be generous and open your hand to those that are poor. But this is not about whether or not we should take care of the poor. We should. There's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's one of the most challenging, and I've talked about it before. It's one of the most challenging books. I think it's by Ronald Sider. It's probably in anniversary edition now or something, but it's called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. You want to be challenged? Read that book. He goes through the entire biblical theology of poverty and the responsibility of believers. It is a very, very convicting book, especially for Americans who, the poorest among us are privileged compared to other countries, just because of the social safety nets and things that we have here. So Jesus is not saying don't care about the poor. He's saying you always have the poor. So when I leave, when I'm no longer here, you're still going to have poor people. And anytime you feel like going out into the encampment ministry and bring them food, bring them water, anytime you want to stop and buy somebody a sandwich who's saying that they're homeless on the side of the street, anytime you want to do good to them, you can do it. But here's what you can't do. You can't grab the feet of Jesus that are going to be nailed to the cross for you. You can't lavish what you have upon his physical feet. You can't hold the hands and kiss the hands that are about to be nailed to the cross for you. Jesus is in heaven. He's coming back. But right now, physically, Jesus is in heaven. In that room, that woman could grab onto Jesus and hold him and hug him and pour out her perfume upon him. And if she wanted to kiss his feet, she could kiss his feet. Why? Because he was right there, bodily, physically. The one who was God, who became a man, the Word became flesh, was right there in the room. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, long after I'm gone, you're still going to have the poor. But me, you will not always have in this way. So what's important here is not the poor, but the Lord of all the earth and heavens. In fact, Jesus is here. And remember, let's bring into our remembrance that he is only a couple of days away from the cross at this point. He is clearly in the shadow of the cross. He's in Holy Week. And he is about to bring about the final act of human salvation. He is about to pay for our sins. He is about to die in our place. Mark Strauss again writes this, Dr. Mark Strauss. He says, "This is a striking reminder of the uniqueness and significance of Jesus' coming. Jesus has not come simply to heal the sick or feed the poor. He's come to defeat sin, Satan, and death, to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Poverty is a symptom of a much greater problem. The fallenness of humanity and all creation, and lavish acts like the pouring out of this expensive perfume signify the extravagance of God's grace at the dawn of his final salvation." Verse 8, she's done what she could. Jesus says she's anointed my body for burial beforehand. When she says she's done all that she could, he means she's done everything she possibly could. She's poured everything out upon me. She's done whatever this woman could possibly do. She's sacrificed all. But Jesus sees the kalos thing here, the useful thing, the good thing. She has probably, without even knowing it, perfectly rhymed this anointing with the purpose that God had for Jesus. She's provided him with a pre-burial anointing. The Jews did not embalm. They anointed bodies with perfume and spices as a sign of love and also to combat the stench of decay. Jesus' mind is on his coming fate, and he sees this woman's actions as the expressions of reverence in preparation for his burial. What she has done, Jesus says, is good or beautiful or useful, and indeed it was. And then verse 9, truly I say to you, Jesus said, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in all the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Both Mark and Matthew say this. And once again, Jesus' words are shown to be true because here we are today, 2025, and we're talking about what this woman has done. As we share the gospel, as we think of the good news of Jesus dying for our sins, the actions of this magnificent woman who poured out this costly perfume upon the head of our Savior is still being talked about. Now, in Mark and in Matthew, what happens immediately after this anointing in the text? Just to give you a sense of where we are in the timetable. If you go to the stories, either Matthew or Mark's accounts, the very next thing that happens after the anointing is Judas has had enough. And he goes to the high priest and he says, what will you give me if I hand him over to you? What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. So Judas got excoriated in John chapter 12 when he criticized the anointing by Mary. And now Jesus lets it happen again. And apparently this is the final straw. And immediately he goes to meet with the leaders of Israel and says, notice what he says, not how can I help you or anything like that. What will you give me? What will you give me? There's the greed. Well, next time we're going to go back to John chapter 12 and study the second of Jesus' three anointings. And we'll also talk about the significance. But as I said, there's no time for that this morning. I want to leave you with a closing thought. Now, over the past couple of months, I have immersed myself in this study of the anointings of Jesus. And the things that have completely blown me away is the honesty of those who are coming and worshiping Jesus, the single-mindedness of them, the lack of disingenuousness, the fact that they were so sold out for the Lord that they only saw him in the room, the only person. And I think we can go through our life, and I think we can lie to ourselves. I think all Christians need to have, periodically, an honest moment, a moment where we look at ourselves and say, okay, am I going through the motions? Or is my love for Jesus truly exuberant? Am I willing to pour out everything that I have upon him? These women were willing to express publicly what they felt in their hearts, honestly. And it was a wonderful thing to see because they didn't care about the criticism. But in every case, Jesus defends them. They love the Lord and they express their love in genuineness. Unlike the Pharisees who were all about hypocrisy, these women illustrated what it was like to really love and adore Jesus and to show us what that looked like. For believers, spiritual honesty is not an option. Paul simply put it this way, let your love be without hypocrisy. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, it says, let your love be genuine. So they translate it positively, let it be genuine. The Greek says, let your love be anaupokrito. Don't let your love be hypocritical. Now, we talked about that word last time. Hypocrisy means you're a play actor. You know, you've got a mask on. You say something to someone when they're not there that you wouldn't say when they're there, you know, or vice versa. It means to play a role. And Jesus says, you know what? Let your love be without hypocrisy. I would translate that passage. Let your love be without play acting. And then Paul goes on to say, same verse, the B part of the same verse, this is Romans 12, 9. He says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And because of the way that those sentences are put together, what we could say is that God absolutely abhors hypocrisy. And the good is being honest. You know, none of us are perfect, obviously. But we need to be honest about the fact that we're not perfect. None of us are completely sold out to the Lord. We have things that can cloud our way. We have things that can obfuscate the picture of Jesus before us. We have things that can cause us to lose our way. The room can get foggy at times, you know. But we have to be honest about the obfuscation or the fog or whatever it is that's blocking our clear vision of the Lord. I think the point that Paul is making here is that hypocrisy is evil. Genuineness and sincerity are the good. Sincere love is authentic love, love that's free of all deceit and pretense. Genuineness is evidence that a true inner transformation has taken place and that we're not whitewashed tombs. Jesus talked about the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, right? He said, you know what they are? They're just a building full of bones with a nice paint job. We're never called to be that. We're called to be who we are genuinely. And when we fail, and we will, we're called to be honest about our failure, to forgive one another because we're also confessing to one another when we've wronged each other. If you're clever, you've been picking up on that none too subtle theme that God hates hypocrisy. He despises it. He values genuineness above all things. And somewhere in the journey of the Christian life, all believers have to come to a place where they are honest with God and honest with themselves. So I want to illustrate this. This is one of the things that kind of blew my mind. And I love art. If you've known me for any period of time, you know I love art. Mary and I have chased some of the most beautiful pieces of art around the world. Whenever we've been somewhere, we've always looked at what works of art are here. We just really, I think that art is the artistic representation of beauty that God has given people to create as a gift. It's an amazing thing. I want to illustrate this genuineness versus hypocrisy with a man that everybody knows, Pablo Picasso. He's not only a famous painter, he's probably one of the most famous people who have ever lived. Everybody knows who Pablo Picasso is. His influence on the realm of art is impossible to overestimate. He is said to have created more than 50,000 works of art during his lifetime, paintings, drawings, prints, sculpture, and ceramics. He painted this at the age of 7. Among his works are some of the most celebrated pieces in the artistic history of the human race. From the near photorealism of his early paintings, people think that because he was a, you know, cubist, that's a portrait of his mother. You know, there's nothing cubistic about this, or analytical cubism, synthetic cubism, none of that. This is a beautiful portrait of his mom. So he had amazing skills as a painter. And then he painted symbolic pictures like Science and Charity from 1897. So you see the nun over here representing charity in the sick room and the doctor at the same time, you know, and it's this picture of we need faith and we need medicine, right? To his flirtation with Impressionism or Post-Impressionism, like in this picture of the Port of Valencia in 1895. And then he moved into, in 1901, what was called the Blue Period. He had a friend who killed himself. His name was Carlos Casanjanus. He killed himself, and Picasso went into a very deep depression about this. And he painted a whole series of pictures that had this very oppressive feeling to it, this Blue Period. But then he fell in love. And you know what happens when you fall in love, folks? Well, all of the blues go away. And he entered his Rose Period. And everything had this kind of light, and the girl that he fell in love with was also an artist. So, you know, he moved into this period. This is the Acrobat and the Young Harlequin from 1905. And then there was what's known as the Italian period, where he painted pictures with the appendages are all greatly exaggerated, and it's about life and fullness and all of these things. And I mean, he's just getting started. We're in the early 1900s. He didn't die till 1975. So he painted these things, and he started to be influenced by African art, especially masks. And as he was influenced by masks, he started to represent people as having masks. And it's very interesting. We don't have time to get into it, but this is about the time, you know, where Sigmund Freud is splitting up the human soul into the id, the ego, and the superego. And so things are kind of starting to look, that's a self-portrait. That looks like a mask to me, right? And from here, it was only a short jump to cubism. And cubism was this idea that maybe something could be represented on a two-dimensional canvas in three dimensions. I never thought it worked. I think that looks ridiculous. It began with analytic cubism, in which artists would analyze geometric shapes and try to represent them. And then synthetic cubism added other things in. Think like the collages of John Gris and people like this. This is really the beginning of modern art. Well, from this point on, the walls of artistic convention were torn down and nothing was out of bounds for Picasso. This is perhaps most perfectly realized in his iconic painting of 1937 called Guernica. It's probably his greatest masterpiece. So this huge, huge painting that Mary and I saw in Madrid was stolen by the Museum of Modern Art in New York, but they ended up having to give it back. It depicts Guernica, which is a town in Spain that was bombed during the war, the Spanish Civil War, and it's in the Museum Reina Sofia now. It depicts the horrors of war, specifically April 26, 1937, the bombing of Guernica, the town in Spain during the Spanish Civil War, and this is what the town looked like after the war. I mean, there was, after the bombing, there was literally nothing left. And so Picasso's trying in his new modernist ideas to capture the horror of war. And so you've got the horse with his head up and the bomb dropping right into his mouth and things like this. Now, did I mention that Picasso was famous? Extraordinarily so. He had arrived. He would go to a restaurant and people would come up to him and he would take his cigarette and he would burn a couple of things on the napkin and he would hand it to them and he'd say, "Here, you have a now you have a Picasso." Right? He was extraordinarily famous. Well, back in 1951, Giovanni Papini, who is a futurist writer, Italian futurist writer, wrote a book that was truly amazing. It's called El Libro Negro, The Black Book. And in The Black Book, it recorded an interview that he had with Pablo Picasso. And there's a lot of controversy about this book because he's a controversial figure. So there are some people who say, no, this is fictional. There are other people who say it's absolutely true. The Washington Post and the London Spectator republished it as being gospel truth. Either way, it's truly fascinating. And I want to read it to you because you think about Picasso and you think about the things that he created and you think about the fame that he had and you think about the money that he had and then you wonder what he thought when he was by himself, what he thought when he was alone. Because for every Christian, what really matters is not what I can make you think of my spirituality, but who I know I am when I'm naked before the eyes of my Creator. This is what he confessed, supposedly, to Giovanni Papini in 1951. Picasso says, "From the moment that art ceases to be the food that feeds the best minds, the artist can use his talents to perform all the tricks of an intellectual charlatan. Most people today can no longer expect to receive real consolation and exaltation from art. The rich, the refined, the professional do-nothings, the distillers of quintessence, desire only the peculiar, the sensational, the eccentric, and the scandalous in today's art. And I myself, since the advent of cubism, have fed these fellows what they wanted and satisfied these critics with all of the ridiculous ideas that have ever passed through my mind. The less they understood me, the more they admired me. Through amusing myself with all of these absurd farces, I became celebrated and famous rapidly. For a painter, celebrity means sales and consequent affluence. Today, as you know, I am both celebrated and very rich. But when I am alone, and I do not have the effrontery to consider myself an artist at all, not in the grand meaning of the word, like Titian, Rembrandt, and Goya, who were all great painters, I consider myself a publican, a clown, a faker, a mountebank. I have understood my time, and I have exploited the imbecility, the vanity, and the greed of my contemporaries. It's a bitter confession, this confession of mine, more painful than it might seem. But at least and at last, it does have the virtue of being true. I love this because I think it's important for every believer to do this. Not that Picasso was a believer, but I think it's important to look at our life and say, am I a clown? Am I a faker? Am I honest with God? Are there things in my life that need to be removed? Is there some hypocrisy in me? Do I claim that I can do all things in Christ only to collapse at the first rumor of danger? You see how people reacted during COVID? The fear that swept through the church? Do I say amen to the reading of the confession of faith only to live my daily life as a practical atheist? Do I say I believe God's word but never let it truly govern my life? What kind of Christian would those closest to me say that I am? Do I only love those who love me back? Do I only love in word but not in deed? Is my love characterized by some hypocrisy? We all have to eventually come to the place, that terrifying place where we're found out, where Willie Loman is discovered to be cheating on his wife by his son Biff in Death of a Salesman, that horrifying moment. Hypocrisy is always an indication of some lack in our spiritual life. The believer with a spiritual life lives out his life before an audience of one. The spiritual life is characterized by genuineness, born of a deep respect for God. So my challenge as we close the message this morning is let's really be honest with God about where we are. No faking. Having our hearts totally sold out to him. But this, understand, and I'm closing here, folks, this runs perfectly contrary to the world that we're living in. You understand that? Jesus values different things than the world values. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, Jesus preached the most beautiful sermon that's ever been preached in the history of the world, the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, listen, let me tell you who are blessed. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the poor in heart. And blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are you when you're persecuted. But that's a very different message than what the world preaches, folks. The world says, blessed are the successful. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the celebrities. Blessed are the rich. Jesus came to show us a different way. A new way of being human. A new way of walking with our God through this life. And that way is always characterized by honesty. He came to show us a different kind of success, one that is measured by our faithfulness to God. A different kind of beauty, the beauty of a man or a woman through whom the Lord's own glory radiates. A different kind of celebrity, one who's famous in heaven because he or she has chosen to walk the roads that Jesus walks upon. And a different kind of wealth, one that has found in Jesus a treasure that's worth more than all the world. I think these two women challenge us to that kind of authenticity. And so as we continue with this, let's keep that in mind. They're asking us, are you willing to do for your Lord, knowing all that he's done for you, what we did before the cross? It's quite a challenge. Let's bow our heads and pray.